chapter 3. You will be forgiven for thinking, why are these verses in the Bible? I don't know if you ever wonder those sorts of things or not. I mean, out of everything that has ever happened in the history of the world, and out of everything that God has ever done in and for and through His people, He has seen fit to include these 27 verses in His written word. There must be a reason. These words, though very familiar to few, are foreign and alien to most. And so this evening, I want us to become much more acquainted with these verses and to have a much clearer understanding of why God has seen fit not only to inspire their writing, but to preserve them in a form that we can read them and consider them together this afternoon. So it's 2 Kings chapter 3. It begins with verse 1. And we're going to read the chapter in its entirety. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, No, it is the Lord who called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, You shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, they were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water. They felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Amen. That's 2 Kings chapter 3. Now I have a question for you this afternoon. You were listening closely. You were following along with me as I was reading. How many kings do we have in 2 Kings chapter 3? Four. Kramer says four, and I think I heard Sarah agree with him. So, Kramer, maybe who are the first three of these kings? Yep. Yep. And the king of Edom. What was his name? The reason you can't recall is because his name is not given. In fact, it's believed by most Bible scholars that he was not someone who had been formally appointed as king over the Edomites, but that he was someone who was functioning as their leader in battle. So he would have been their king with a lowercase k rather than an uppercase k. But be that as it may, there are these three kings. So it's not the three kings that we remember from Christmas time, but we do have three kings. One from Israel, northern kingdom, the other from Judah, southern kingdom, and then the other unnamed king from Edom. But you said four, and that's just three. So, Sarah, who would the fourth king be? The king of Moab. Anyone recall the name of the king of Moab? What was that, Frank? Exactly. And in fact, you can find a monument which he constructed that tells his version of these same events in that world-famous museum in Paris. And if you have the opportunity to go there, you can see his inscription. It's world-renowned. So we've got four kings, and I'm happy to inform you that's not the correct answer. Any other ideas about how many kings we have in 2 Kings chapter 3? Thank you, David. Now, I know that you think, well, we just took that as read. We just sort of understood that. But the most important king in this entire chapter is not the king of Israel, not the king of Judah, not the king of Edom or Moab, but the king of heaven, the ruler over all the inhabitants of the earth, who in his providential oversight of all things provides for his people, protects his people, and accomplishes all of his good plans and purposes concerning his people. And so if you read 2 Kings chapter 3 and you see the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom and the king of Moab, but you miss the king of heaven, well, you really and truly missed the main character. And so my purpose and my agenda, as it were, this afternoon is to speak to you about this king, to speak to you about the King of Heaven, and to do so from these 27 verses. Now, before we do, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand His Word. That means that we're going to ask Him to teach us, and it also means that we're going to ask Him to give us teachable spirits that we might be able to learn the things that He has for us. It should be a source of great encouragement for us to know that we have four workers and we have two other groups meeting simultaneously in the building, and that they too are seeking to learn about the King of Heaven in age-appropriate ways and manners. And so we want to pray for them as well, that the Lord would bless John and Allison, that He would bless Dee and Francis as they are teaching God's Word this afternoon, and that He would bless all of those in both groups who've come together to learn this afternoon about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's pray just now. And as we pray, Ron Shipton, could I ask you, lead us in prayer for the ministry, both here as well as for the ones meeting in the back. Let's pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in Your holy presence and we declare firmly and fully, believing in our hearts, that You are the sovereign Lord and King of this Everything exists because of your great power and wisdom and knowledge. And you have done a mighty work in the world in creating all the things that we see. And we thank you so much, Father, that you have tremendous purposes for this world that you have created. And though from eternity you knew that sin and wickedness would come into this world, you have provided such a wonderful way of salvation through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that as we read the Old Testament, it is always pointing forward to that great occasion when the Lord Jesus would be born at Bethlehem, live a life according to those prophecies in the Old Testament, lay down his life for sinners, go to heaven according to your precious word, and he is coming again to judge this world in righteousness. So we thank you, Lord, that there is a definite purpose in your will for mankind in the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly this passage, Lord, as we consider these three kings who planned together to come up against the Moabite king, Micah. Lord, they were lost. There was no water. And without your gracious intervention, Father, they would have been lost to that king. But we thank you, Father, that in your great purposes, your great love, you provided that water necessary for the armies, for the animals, for the people, and worked out your glorious purposes, which is always ultimately the destruction of your enemies. So we thank you, Father, that we can come together this afternoon to hear your servant minister your word to us. And we thank you for the groups going on with the children. And we recognize that without the work and the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, using those who are teaching your word, then we would go away bereft of our understanding of this passage. So we do pray for those who are ministering to the children, especially young hearts, to be informed of your precious word. And we pray for Barry, Lord, as he has this responsibility before you, and we pray indeed again you would pour out your gracious spirit upon him, that what he says to us will be of tremendous value to us, that we might not only hear and listen, but heed the truths that are being explained to us, and that we will leave this building better equipped under your grace and power to live lives that please and honour you. And we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. At this particular point in time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, the people were experiencing a period of significant generational transition. We have seen this personally in the example of Shaphat, who left the stage and was followed by his son. We have seen this spiritually through the example of Elijah, who left the stage only to be replaced by his successor. And this evening we see that this generational transition was not only personal and spiritual, but that it was also political as well. For in this passage we see the death of that wicked king of Israel called Ahab. And we see Ahab leave the stage. And we see his son, Jehoram, take his place. And though Jehoram was not like his father and mother, whose wickedness are legendary, to put it politely. He was the ninth in a succession of nine evil kings to reign over Israel. It's often the case that new leadership causes old enemies to resurface. And in this instance, we see the Moabites once again rebelling against Israel, refusing to pay a tribute of 100,000 sheep and the wool from 100,000 rams, which they will have by this time paid annually for in excess of 150 years. But with the death of Ahab and under the reign of Misha, they have come to the conclusion that they are not prepared to do this any longer. But Jehoram is not willing just to simply let the matter go. He decides to enforce the payment of this annual tribute by force. So he musters the army of Israel to go and require of Misha the payment of the tribute which he owes. He first, however, went south toward Jerusalem, where he was met by Jehoshaphat, who by this time is in the 18th year of his reign as the king of Judah. He enlists the services of Jehoshaphat to go with him, and Jehoshaphat agrees to do so. He even places himself under Jehoram as first in chain of command. And so they do not go immediately to Moab, but they go first to Edom. And there the unnamed commander of the Edomites joins forces with them. And we have three kings on a circuitous route to find themselves up against Misha, king of Moab. The only problem is the journey that these three kings and their three armies have taken has lasted 7 days. And in the desert-like conditions in which they found themselves, with no water supply at hand, they have become very thirsty indeed. If it sounds as though there are some similarities to an event in the ministry of Elijah, where water was in short supply because of a 3.5 year long drought, and the drought conditions were so severe that even the king was reduced to searching for water, as well as prophets not as reliable as Elisha. Well spotted. But the reality is that Jehoram responded exactly as you would expect him to. Guilt said to him, "The Lord has brought these three kings into the wilderness to die at the hand of Misha." Jehoshaphat spoke not on the basis of guilt, but on the basis of what he knew about his God. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a prophet who has a word from the Lord?" And you will recall that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who up to this point in time, the only thing he had on his ministerial CV is that he washed the hands of Elijah, is recognized, and a word from the Lord is sought from his mouth. And this is where it gets interesting. If you look at verse 16, this is what you will discover. And he, that is Elisha, said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. But if John Salem reads 2 Kings chapter 3, 16, from his version, what does it say?
And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches.
And if Frank Taylor reads that chapter 3, verse 16, from his Bible version, what does it say?
And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches.
Well, I mean, I was reading a moment ago from the Elect Standard Version. That is what ESV stands for, isn't it? And it says plainly, and he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this stream bed full of pools. But again, what did you say, John?
Make this valley full of ditches.
And Frank, what did you say?
Trenches.
Interesting. It sounds as though in the one, the Lord is saying that he will do something. And it seems as though in the others, he is saying that they must do something. Which of the two is accurate? Well, the reality is we see here the wonderful interplay between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I think in their desire to rightly elevate and to elucidate the sovereignty of God, the Translation Committee for the English Standard Version has emphasized his sovereignty by saying, I will make this stream bed full of pools, but at the same time, the unintentional consequence is that the Translation Committee for the New King James Version and the Translation Committee for the New American Standard Version, they have highlighted, and rightly so, the responsibility of man, that you are meant to dig ditches, you are meant to dig trenches. And so the salvation of these people is to come not solely through either the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man, but it is to come through the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man working in wonderful concert one with the other. Dig these ditches, dig these trenches, and I will fill them. And you'll notice that this is a common theme as we continue to make our way through 2 Kings. Whatever the Lord is given, whatever the Lord is provided, whatever is placed before him in terms of form, he says, give me the form and I will fill it. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Dig ditches, dig trenches. I will make this stream bed. I will make these ditches and these trenches full of pools of water enough to satisfy the thirst of 3 kings and their respective armies, as well as all of the livestock that they have with them. Amazing. And so they dug the ditches, they dug the trenches, and the Lord filled them. Now, please do not misread the text and say that he filled them with rain, because he most assuredly did not. Because he said plainly, I will not do this by rain. I will not do this by wind. He is not providing this water in the usual or in the normal way, but he is doing so in the unusual, in the extraordinary way. You're going to have water without rain. And amazingly, You have these pools of water in the desert. You have these streams of water in the wilderness. And you've seen this expression, you know, digging ditches in the valley and that sort of thing. You're familiar with Helen Roosevelt, for instance, and that's the title of one of the memoirs of her life. And that is the Christian life. It's digging ditches. Now, question. If you have been on a march through the desert for 7 days and you are thirsty, what is the last thing that you want to hear?
Dig a hole.
Dig a ditch. Dig a trench. You want God to do something. You want God to make this stream bed a pool of water. You want God to sovereignly, supernaturally do something. But He says to men, you know, who are already tired, who are already at the point of exhaustion, who have already gone a week without water, dig a ditch. And they dug a ditch. They dug a trench there in the stream bed, there in the valley. And it gives us the precise time that the water appeared. And just for those of you who are interested in that sort of thing, the precise time was the offering of the sacrifice in Jerusalem. It was the precise time when Elijah had called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. At that precise time, the ditch dug. And after all, what had happened there at Carmel? You remember they had dug the ditch there around the place of sacrifice. And the rain came down, and you remember that the rain filled the trenches. The fire of God fell there. And here we're seeing something quite remarkable indeed. Water not because of rain, but water without rain. Amazing stuff, really. Well, what does it mean? Well, can I just walk you through this passage? Oh, I almost left one thing out, didn't I? And this is what happens. Preachers always, you think, go on one point too long. Most of the time, we stop one point too soon. Because what happened when Mesha and the Moabites came and they saw the water and the sun upon the water, what did they think it was? Blood. And they thought, these kings, we could have told you, this was a political alliance, this was a marriage of convenience, this was destined, you know, to end badly. They have turned on one another, they've killed one another, and the stream bed is full of blood. Now is the time for us to go in and loot the army and to take spoil from all that they've left behind. And they descended upon the camp, and guess what? These armies of men, now well satisfied with water, rose and defeated them mightily. And Mesha and the Moabites turned and went back. And you'll see that he takes his oldest son and he sacrifices him on the wall. And we'll talk about that a bit later. What does all of it mean? Well, could I just very quickly show you five things? You've listened so patiently. Could I just show you five things? First of all, could I show you the prophet of the Lord? That's what's happening here. Last week we saw Elisha prayed that he would be granted a double portion of the Spirit that had rested upon Elijah. That was that Elisha has prayed that he will be recognized as Elijah's prophetic successor. And so when the question is asked, who is the prophet of the Lord? Who has the word of God upon his lips? Who speaks, and when they speak, the Lord speaks. And there is only one answer, and that answer is Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He is the prophet of the Lord. Now, Pastor Steve and I have shared with you on more than one occasion. We will probably never come to the time when someone will say, who has the largest church building in Dunstable? And they'll say, well, you need to go to St. Mary's Gate and you need to visit Dunstable Baptist Church. That's probably not our lot in life. Or if someone says, who has the most impressive range of programming? You know, they've got something, ministry, activity geared toward every member of the family. Well, we'll do our best, but we're probably never going to be that. Or if someone says, we want to go, you know, to the church that's right on the cutting edge, the church of what's happening now. You know, we want to go to the place, you know, where they've got a wonderful, you know, band, and they've got all of these singers, and they've got all of these things that, you know, people really enjoy entertainment-wise. Well, yeah, I'm sorry if that's what you came looking for this afternoon. You're probably pretty disappointed already. But wouldn't it be wonderful if someone in this town desires to hear a word from the Lord, and someone were able to say to them, you need to go to Dunstable Baptist Church. They are not a non-profit, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, organization. They are a place where the Word of God is believed, where the Word of God is read, where the Word of God is explained, illustrated, and applied, and where people are challenged to bring their lives into conformity with the Word of God. That's the place for you. That's what we desire to be. It's not what you're looking for. If that's the kind of church you want to be a part of, God has placed us all here at the right place, at the right time, with one another, the prophet of the Lord. But I want you to see not only the prophet of the Lord, we were seeing in the story a moment ago the promise of the Lord. And that promise of the Lord is there in chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, thus says the Lord, I will make this stream bed full of pools. What a wonderful promise of the Lord. And you're right if you note that it is a conditional promise. It is conditioned upon the obedience of the people. It is conditioned upon the digging of ditches and the preparation of trenches. It is a matter of making ready for that which the Lord has promised. And brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've realized it yet, but this is what we are seeking to do as a church. We are seeking to dig ditches and to dig trenches that only the Lord Himself can fill. We're doing a number of different things here at St. Mary's Gate. We're doing a number of different things at other locations as well. I don't know if you've ever taken the time just to consider what it all looks like. But in just an average, ordinary week, your elders have oversight over services and studies 11 different times in the week in 4 different locations. And you might be surprised to know that just this last week, which in many ways was just a quite ordinary week, that in those 11 meetings, well in excess of 200 people attended and sat under the ministry of God's Word. We're talking about digging ditches and preparing trenches so that the Lord Himself can make this stream bed full of pools. You see, we have taught many times that our desire is not to fill this chapel. We have a much greater desire than that, a much larger and grander desire than that. We don't desire to fill this chapel. We desire to fill this region with our doctrine. And that will mean a place here and a place there and a place down there and a place over there. And that'll mean a service here and a service there and a service at a different time. But in different services and different sites, we have a number of people that couldn't come into the chapel all at one time in one place. Dig the ditches, dig the trenches, and see the Lord fill the stream bed with pools of water. There's a prophet of the Lord, and there is a promise from the Lord. Let's move on to another item. Let's see here the provision of the Lord. And one of the things that we note here about His provision is how outlandishly gracious and generous it is. God is not stingy. God is not miserly. God is not mean. But He pours out extravagantly, some would even say excessively, upon His people. So what happens? He says, after this, I will make the dry stream bed full of pools. Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, you shall not see rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink of it, your livestock and your animals. And this is what He says, this is a light thing to the Lord. Now, just compare that.
Televangelist style now, I see. There we go. Well done. Thank you.
So what's happening here is now He is showing us how gracious and generous He is in His provision. What happened when Elisha said, when you go to be with the Lord, I want you to leave me with a double portion of your spirit? How did Elijah respond to that? With what words? Do you remember? You have asked. Yep. But before that, he said something. You have asked a hard thing. You have asked a difficult thing. You have asked a heavy thing. But now he says, without wind and without rain, I'm going to make this stream bed full of pools. I'm going to cause all of these trenches and ditches to be filled with water. And he says, and as far as I'm concerned, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It's an amazing thing to see how generous our God is, and to see how gracious our God is, and to see how wonderful His provision is. We've been staggered in recent years. We have been overwhelmed in recent months. We've stood in awe in recent weeks as we've seen how faithful our God is to just generously provide for our needs. And He says to us, in effect, this is a light thing. This is just a small thing. I am the one who's able to open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you blessings which you were unable to contain. I am the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in every mine. And there's a prophet from the Lord, and he brings this promise from the Lord, and it is a promise of provision for the people of the Lord. What is it all about? It's about a promise of a king. And what does a king do? A king provides for his people.
And he says, you have a king. You walked away from him. You've forgotten him. You've neglected him. You followed after other kings. Your hope was not in, Ahab while he was living, nor is it in Jehoram now that he is reigning. Your hope is meant to be in the King of heaven and the ruler over all the inhabitants of the earth. Your hope is to be in the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who always provides for his people. But it's an amazing thing we see here. Not only the prophet of the Lord and the promise of the Lord and the provision of the Lord, but also the protection of the Lord. Because it's not just this matter of giving them water. And sometimes we think God gives us water in order that we can drink and rest. He didn't give them water in order that they could drink and rest. He gave them water in order that they could stand and fight. But they never even got to that. Before we see the Moabites coming upon them, seeing all of the water, thinking that it's blood, and attacking them, thinking that they are in a vulnerable position. Actually, who won the victory that day? Was it the allied armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom? Or is it the one who rules over the armies of heaven and over all the inhabitants of the earth in such a way that no one can say to him, what are you doing? He was their protector. And so when they went after the Moabites and they won that great victory, it was just a mopping up operation. The battle had already been fought. The victory had already been won. Their great provider, protector, king had come to their aid and had come to their defense and had set their enemies to flight. And I hope you don't think for a moment that we as Christians today, that we as members of this local church, that we are fighting for victory. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory, the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ, our providing, protecting King, has already accomplished on our behalf on the cross. This is just a spiritual mopping up operation. This is just, as far as he's concerned, a light thing. The battle has been fought. The victory has been won. And we are just awaiting the time for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The prophet of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, the provision of the Lord, the protection of the Lord. And this one final thing. The providence of the Lord. Now, I mentioned to you a bit earlier that actually there are not three or even four kings in this passage. Actually, there are five. And it's the one king that's not spoken of directly who is actually the greatest of all the kings. It's sort of like the Old Testament book of Esther. How many times does the name of God appear in Esther? Not at all. So God is not in Esther, right? Wrong. God is in Esther on every page and in every line, because providence is God's unseen hand ruling and orchestrating all things for his glory. Now, I have a word of encouragement for some of you this afternoon. You may think, I just don't see the Lord, and I just don't see that he is at work. Well, I can assure you this afternoon that if you belong to him, that his unseen hand is at work, unfalteringly and unfailingly accomplishing all of his plans and purposes concerning you. And you say, I just don't see it. Well, brothers and sisters, read Romans chapter 8. Hope is not hope if you see it. There would be no need for hope if you already see it. Our hope and our confidence is that the unseen hand of God is working for our good, even in our weakness, even in our wickedness, even in our weariness, even in our times of waiting. Has God given you the grace to believe that your hope is in the providence of the Lord? The Puritan writer said that God's providence, like Hebrew, has to be read backwards. Did you get that? You have to look back and say, God was with me. His hand was at work. He was working this out. He was making a way when there seemed to be no way. He was making of a dry stream bed in the valley a pool of water sufficient to satisfy the thirst of three armies and a great host of livestock. And he, in his providence, was able to cause the Moabite army to view it as though it were blood and to seize upon an opportunity that wasn't actually there and that would ultimately lead to their destruction. Please, we do have a prophet from the Lord. His name is not Barry. His name is not Steve. You see that Elisha is our prophet. He is our prophet. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. He is our prophet. And our prophet says to us, your God has given you a promise. This promise is conditioned upon your obedience, but it is a promise indeed. I will provide for the needs of my people. I will protect my people in all of their spiritual battles and conflicts. And in my providence, I will see them safely through to heaven. We have a prophet, and that's what he has said to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, we have the opportunity just now to stand and sing the words of our closing hymn together. It's about a greater fountain even than that stream bed, like a pool of water in the valley. It's a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. Let's stand and sing this from the bottom of our hearts as we consider the great fountain that we have.